If you have your Bibles this morning, we are in the book of Proverbs. We're going to be all over the map a little bit there today, but if you turn to chapter 18, I think that's the first place that we'll do some reading together. Last week, if you were with us, whether here in the room or online, Will took us on a topical study of the topic of generosity. And I'm going to take a similar approach today where we'll look at a subject thematically and hit several spots in Proverbs that build a composite picture of our theme. And the theme will be, as Chet already hinted at the beginning, our speech, what we say, what comes out of our mouth. And actually, speaking is the second most common topic that you will find in the book of Proverbs after the subject of money. What comes out of our mouth is number two. So it's really important to Solomon, and it should be important to us. And I just want to say, of course, that many of the ideas I want to share this morning don't originate with me. I always have great people that are teaching me, especially a course I took at Regent College from Phil Long and Bruce Waltke like a long time ago, almost 20 years ago. So as a launching point for the subject of our speech this morning, let's consider the potential that lies behind what we say. The potential for good and the potential for evil. And I think that we don't need Proverbs to tell us this. This is pretty obvious because the majority of us would know from experience that what we say or what others say to us is incredibly powerful. From my own experience, I remember during my time at Regent College when I was studying, I came into the orbit of Professor Daryl Johnson, who was his specialty was preaching, pastoral ministry, and I had the privilege of getting into some personal orbit with him, spending time with him and his family outside of class. And one of the skills, one of the habits that Daryl had cultivated over the years was the ability to affirm people. Not the shallow kind of affirmation where, you know, oh, you look nice, but thoughtful, meaningful observations about one's character, about their gifting, about their personality, their strengths, observing what God was up to in a person's life. And I remember specifically a few times that Daryl spoke to me that way, and those words are still ringing in my ears almost 20 years later. Because words have power for good. And at the same time, you know, like I do, of the destructive power of speech. I can never forget Mr. Hutchins. That's not his real name, but he is a real person. And I came into orbit with Mr. Hutchins because he was leading a drama at a place where I was at. And growing up, I was under the impression that I was a good actor. I believe it was a false impression, but I believed it with all my heart. So growing up, I got involved in plays and skits in school and at church. And I especially liked being involved in drama where I could make people laugh. And Mr. Hutchins' play was a Christmas play, actually a musical. And there were thousands of people who were going to come and watch it. And I got a couple of smaller roles, which were ideally suited to me because I would be able to make people laugh. And I got along just fine with Mr. Hutchins until the night of the first performance. And during that performance, I saw an opportunity for a bit of impromptu. And the drama people call this physical comedy, where you do some funny things, and I ad-libbed, and I played the crowd a little bit, and I got some extra laughs before what the script, more than what the script called for. And I guess that Mr. Hutchins did not appreciate me messing with his script, and he didn't find the physical comedy as interesting or as funny as I or the crowd did. So we had a cast meeting on the night of the second performance where he went on a long speech. In my mind, it was like 10 minutes long. Maybe it was only 30 seconds, but it felt like 10 minutes where he went off on impromptu physical comedy. and it was directed squarely at me, although we had no conversation, I had no warning, we had no personal conversation at any point, but it was really a diatribe directed at what I did, apparently, to wreck the play the night before. Now, here's the thing. I'd be willing to bet all my money that Mr. Hutchins has no memory of that night, no memory of that speech, no memory of what happened, although I think about it a few times a year. It happened close to 30 years ago, and every time I think about that story, a little flicker of pain goes in my stomach. Well, Solomon made observation about speech, and you will find that observation in chapter 18, verse 21, and it just is kind of a summary of what we've been talking about already. The tongue has the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Literally, what Solomon is saying is that in the hand of the tongue, is life or death. Our words can hand out to others life or death. And the question for us today would be, what's your tongue handing out these days? Life. God spoke. The beginning of the Bible is the story of God speaking, and out of that speech, the universe is created. And as people who are made in God's image, we too get that same trait, the ability to speak and bring life. They carry incredible power, our words, just like God's words. You can, in fact, introduce someone to the living God, steer them towards eternal life simply by speaking to them. Those of you who are parents, consider the incredible life-giving tool you have been given by God to invest in your children. Consider what you can say to acknowledge their strengths and their uniqueness, to provide correction when they go off track, to speak of what is right and wrong, and of their Heavenly Father and who He is and what He's done for them. But we can do worse, right? We can actually go off track and not follow in the image of God. All of you know that our tongues can also hand out death. Remember James? The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. As I look back on two decades of professional life, the most painful memories I have, most of them, all of them, have to do with words. Isn't that interesting? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. What I'd like us to do this morning is to spend a few minutes looking at the various ways Proverbs encourages us to deliver or to hand out life with our speech. And there are dozens of nuggets that you could find if we did a thorough study, but let's just study four traits of speech that is life-giving instead of death-giving. So first of all, it's easy. You could probably, if you were to ask a fourth grade kid, you know, how can you have good talk? One of the first things they would say is, tell the truth, right? Life-giving speech is truthful. Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. Proverbs 6:16-19 gives a list of six characteristics that God hates, that he can't stand. And do you know what two out of the three, what one-third of those traits are? Well, they have to do with a lying tongue and a false witness that pours out lies. See, we believe, I think, as human beings, maybe subconsciously, that life will be more difficult for us if we tell the truth. We might not be able to get ahead. Other people won't like us as much unless we manipulate the truth and steer it the way that we want so that it will serve us. The reality is, and God knows this, the opposite is true. If we lie, we are really putting ourselves and the people around us in jeopardy. We're about to get into the Summer Olympics here, if Tokyo can hold it together in the next few weeks. Some of you who follow track and field may remember back to the Sydney Olympics and this lady, Marion Jones, who won 5 medals that summer. And if you remember history, you'll know that after that, Marion got in trouble and was questioned by federal agents in the U.S. about her use of something called the CLEAR, and also about her involvement in some check-writing schemes. And she told the investigators, even though they had damning evidence in their briefcase, she said she knew nothing about that stuff, even though she did indeed know about it all. And just before she pleaded guilty to perjury, she wrote a public letter, and I just want you to hear what she had to say about her deceitfulness and what she thought she was doing by lying and what she actually did. This is what she says. I lied for a few reasons. I lied because I panicked. I lied to protect my coach at the time. I lied to protect all that I had worked so very hard for in my life and career. And lastly, I lied to protect myself. I constructed, she said, what I thought was this impenetrable wall to protect me from hurtful and harmful people and things. In doing this, I unfortunately have distanced myself from loved ones and made myself impossible at times to connect with. I thought that I was putting up a barrier. I thought that I was helping myself, helping others, but in fact, I was hurting myself and destroying others. That's because lying does not protect us. It leads to isolation from others, from God. It leads to fear. And so God calls us to protect us. He calls us to truthful speech. Life-giving speech is truthful. And it is also restrained. This is Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. That's a great one, isn't it? Here's another that's really close. Proverbs 10:19, sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues. One of my favorite I have a bit of a YouTube video habit problem, I think. But one of my favorite stand-up go-to comics is a guy by the name of Brian Regan. Have any of you seen any of his comedy? Well, you are... You're the worst for that. But let me introduce you to him this morning. And one of his best bits early on in one of his early seasons was when he was lambasting people who talk too much. So this is how he starts that bit a few years ago.
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. And then me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, and me. I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Oh, well, didn't mean to waste everybody's time. Telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with tales of adventure. That story ain't nothing. Maybe it wasn't, because I made the mistake of trying to tell a story about having only two wisdom teeth pulled, and I learned a lesson. Don't ever try to tell a two wisdom tooth story, because you ain't going nowhere. Before wisdom teeth, people are going to parachute in and cut you off at the pass. Halt! Halt with your two wisdom tooth tail! You will never complete one, trust me. I'm trying to tell my story. You know, I had some wisdom teeth pulled. I had four pulled. Oh, okay. No, nine. I had nine wisdom teeth pulled. All of mine were impacted. They were all coming upside down. The roots wrapped around my tongue, coming out my nose. They were tusks. I was a warthog. No anesthesia. They pulled them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob that afternoon. Pin the blue ribbon upon his chest. That knocks the socks off of my wisdom tooth tail. Why do people need to top other people? I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Okay, yeah, you, me! You, me! You see the difference? You see that? Now I do.
When words are many, sin is not absent. I was reading one pastor who was considering this text, and he decided to do a little thought experiment using Solomon's math. And he broke it down this way. He said, imagine that you have 300 conversations per week. And out of 300 conversations, five of those were not good, not healthy. You bent the truth. The conversation drifted towards gossip. You said something malicious about someone else. Using Solomon's math, there is a way, an easy way, that you could sin less, right? And can you guess what that is? Talk less, right? If you reduce the total conversations to 200 in a week, then you are down to only four sinful conversations. And if you have 60 conversations in a week, you lie only once. So sin less by talking less. And men, we just got like a point in our favor, right? Restrain yourself. And obviously that doesn't work. Many of us are in jobs that we need to do and talk and speak with others. But the concept is, if we are just people where just stuff runs out without any filter, no restraint, we can get ourselves in trouble. Good speech is also gentle. And I know many of you memorized this next proverb, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. One of the first Aesop's fable that I ever learned was the story of the sun and the wind. And they both notice a guy walking down the road, and the north wind and the sun have a conversation and say, hey, let's have a contest to see who can get the guy to take off his jacket. And so the north wind goes first, blows harder and harder and harder, bigger storms coming, but the guy only grabs his jacket and wraps it closer and closer around him, and it doesn't come off until it's the sun's turn, the clouds part, he begins to raise the temperature, and eventually the man gets so hot that he takes off his coat. Gentle speech is more effective in conflict than meeting force with force. Special shout out, married people. Are you with me? One more. Life-giving speech is, and I'm not sure what the right word here is, but let's go with the word apt. Apt, appropriate or suitable for the circumstance. Here's what I mean. Wise, truthful, gentle speech encourages the discouraged. It is kind when others are low or vulnerable. It responds to harshness with softness. It is suitable for the circumstance. But sometimes you and I know that the appropriate word can be tough. It's not just that it's a kind word when it's needed. There are difficult circumstances when we need to talk frankly to our coworkers about their misconduct. What about the times when we ought to discipline our kids when they aren't going to like it? What about when we see our friends engaged in self-destructive behavior? What about when we have a sense that someone wants to hear something, they want us to say this, but what they really might need to hear is that? Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Or 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. One of my leadership mentors used to talk about last 2% conversations. We all know that there are some subjects when we need to have a difficult conversation with people, we can talk about 98% of the stuff that needs to be said, but getting down to that last 2%, the visceral part, the really clear statement that needs to be said, to get to that honesty and truth that you know your trusted friends or those you work with really need to hear, we avoid that last 2%. We just don't want to get there because it is clear, it is concise, and it could be painful. I've seen some of the expenditures on your account lately, and that causes me concern. We need to talk about that. Lately, I've noticed that you have nothing good to say about Jesus and his people. What's up? Our children are afraid to approach you because they're nervous that they are going to get blasted every time. Why does it seem that every time we hang out, you have a drink in your hand? Apt speech isn't always easy, is it? But giving those kinds of words will mean that we take courage in hand and get to the last 2%. Some of the people who have loved me the most in my life have been people who have given me an apt word about myself. Life-giving speech, truthful, restrained, gentle, apt. There's more, but that's good for this morning. Before we conclude, let's change gears from some descriptors like this and think about something else. Let's consider what lies beneath our words. Because the tongue, although very powerful, it is not a free agent, is it? It is simply a reflection of the heart. Let me read just a section from Proverbs chapter 4, where Solomon actually considers a whole bunch of different parts of the body, but he speaks about the tongue and the heart. He says this, it's 4:20 to 24. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. And then this. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Solomon's point. Our words originate not in our mouth, but they originate from our heart. And We know this. Jesus knew this, right? Luke 6:43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For, Jesus says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. We just spent 20 minutes giving a partial picture of wise, godly, life-giving speech. But I can't just stop with some good advice about how to talk, right? And that's what a lot of religion does. Do better, talk better, stop being so dumb, grow up, choose your words more wisely. But if Solomon is right, if Jesus is right, just like trying to change your words will do us no good, at least no lasting good, will it? What we need, at least if we are going to talk aptly and truthfully and gently and life-givingly, what we really need is not just a transformation of our lips, but a transformation of the heart. For those who follow Jesus, it's not just do good, speak good, and then you'll be good. It is the reverse. Be good first in your heart, and the do good, the good speaking, will follow. That is, you will bring up good from the good that is already in your heart. How's that going to happen? How is anyone going to fix our hearts that are, if I might say, chronically deceptive, chronically self-serving, chronically cutting and critical? Well, perhaps Paul can help us out in Romans chapter 7. This is from The Message. The moment I decide to do good, sin is right there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands. But it's pretty obvious, and we might add, in what I say, that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me, for my heart? And then he goes on. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something completely different. Friends, that is why all of us need Jesus. This is, in fact, why he came. He came not to condemn us for uncontrolled tongues. He came to free us from the power of sin that harnesses our tongue for evil. And when Jesus invites us to follow him, to be his disciples, it's more than just believing a bunch of true stuff about him. It's more than just following his rules. Following Jesus means giving him access to our hearts, and then collaborating with him as the Holy Spirit cleanses and reorients them. Here's how I think this works. This winter, since coming to Vernon, I've been noticing that my speech has become less restrained. Especially, I've noticed my word choices when I express frustration by myself. Like, you're working on a project and it doesn't work, or you lose your keys, or you drop a hammer on your toe, or you're just mad, and the kinds of things you can say. Because you need something to say, right? And there's a spectrum of words that you can choose. On the one hand, there are the very restrained words that people use when they're mad. And my father-in-law, Cindy's dad, is one of those guys. And these are literally words that he uses when he is angry. Not a joke. This is like, he's mad. He'll say things like, dog biscuits. you turkey, oh gravy. And actually this past year, all my daughters heard him say, suffering catfish, out of anger, like when he was really mad. So there's that stuff. And then on the other side of this spectrum are the unrestrained vulgarities that, especially when you give in to them and lose control, they express anger and frustration very, very well. But when you use those words, they indicate there's something wrong here, right? I won't give you examples because I know that you know which words I'm talking about. All of us need to do heart work with Jesus to figure out where he wants us to be on that spectrum. I'm not going to prescribe dog biscuits for you this morning, but you will have to come to terms with where you are on that spectrum. And I would argue, given Jesus' affection for wholesome speech, only that which is useful for building us and others up, that the trend line ought to move towards the restrained side of the spectrum. And I'm never going to be an old gravy guy, and I don't think that Jesus is asking me to be an old gravy guy, but I was noticing that my word choices were moving in the wrong direction. Not so much with other people, but especially when I was on my own, just me and God, and I was angry. So we had a conversation about this, and I did some confession, confessing my lack of restraint. I asked for cleansing of my heart because I know that's where it originates from, and I invited the Holy Spirit to develop speech control in me when I am angry. And it has meant since then revisiting the matter in prayer on a regular or probably more like semi-regular basis. It means confessing when I mess up. It has meant letting other people like Cindy know that it's a matter of growth. And now there are several hundred of you who also know that it is a matter of growth. And I would report that I have seen in the past few months positive momentum with restraint in the past few months. Not perfection, but growth and change. You can do this too, whether it be with gossip, language, your tendency to twist the truth, whatever your speech impediment. Jesus isn't just asking you this morning to try harder. He is asking you to give him access to your heart so that he can harness your tongue for good. Would you stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, in this room gathered with me this morning are hundreds of tongues. Incredible power for good or for evil. And in this quiet moment today, we would just pause for a second and recognize the dark side. And we confess to you ways, even in this past week, that our tongues have been a force for evil in our lives and the lives of people around us. And I'm just going to pause while we speak our confession to you privately. Jesus, we thank you that your posture towards honest people is not anger, rage pushing us away, but it is in fact love, grace, and a desire to bring change. And so we pray that you would indeed use our tongue for your praise as we are doing today, for the building up of other people, for gentleness, for encouragement, for truth, for speaking an apt word even when it is difficult. And I pray most of all that we would be people who have given access to you, that we've opened up our hearts to you so that you can do that inner transformation, so that what comes out actually is quite naturally good, not just because we're forcing it or we're constrained, because it's simply an overflow of a pure heart. Holy Spirit, you're the one who has to do that. We can't make it happen on our own. And so we pray that this week, today, that you would do that work in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.